Paul boarded the ship in Caesarea with relief, expectation, and uncertainty. His relief was that after more than 2 years in Roman custody in the fortress there at Caesarea, he was on the move again. No, not a free man, but at least not in the fortress at Caesarea. And not only was he on the move again, but the goal of the journey on which he was embarking, he knew, was Rome. His expectation as he boarded the ship was that the promise of the Lord to him that Paul must bear witness for Christ in Rome was closer to realization. His uncertainty as he boarded the ship was that sea travel in the latter part of the year was an exercise in navigating the perils of violent Mediterranean weather. Most mariners and most experienced travelers like Paul understood that after the beginning of October until sometime in March, the chances of encountering a Mediterranean storm at sea were as great as they were at any time of the year. Most ships that were going to Rome and leaving Caesarea would travel first to the southwest, across the sea to Alexandria in Egypt, a major Roman city at that time. And from there, which was a major port, they would travel to Rome, going directly across the Mediterranean to the northwest, to Italy. But the only shipping that the Romans could find for their prisoners at this time were coasters, as they were known. Now, we think of coasters as objects on which you put glasses. But the coasters of the first century were smaller ships. These were not over-the-sea ships. They were smaller ships that tended to hug the coastline. So they would do the equivalent of what we would call the milk runs. That is, they would go from one place on the coast to the next, and there they would unload cargo and take on cargo and possibly passengers. But they also did that at this time of the year so as to be able to get into a port quickly if, or a haven, as it's called in our Bible reading, if any adverse weather should arise or threaten. Now, at some point, the Roman soldiers knew that they would have to find a larger ship, one that was going to Italy, to which to transfer the prisoners. They still had the largest part of the sea to traverse. Now, the crews of the first century ships, you have to remember that there were really only two ways of propelling ships in the first century. One was by wind, so they were very green in that regard. They could depend on wind power. And the other was by human muscle, rowing. And many of the ships had slaves in them that were used to row the ships across the water. Now, those who were crew members on first century ships, like many that would follow them, tended to be ungodly and deserved their reputation for being crass and profane. But they were generally very good at their business and shared a wide range of experiences, some of which brought them face to face with death. So they were a hardened lot. They regarded the landlubbers, the passengers whom they sometimes had to transport, as being of a much softer and less worthy kind of traveler. These were the people that they just tolerated. The mariners tended then to disdain any opinion that a passenger would express, because after all, what did they know? But the Apostle Paul would prove to be unlike any other passenger that any of the mariners had met. He never showed the terror that other landlubbers would show in the face of storms at sea. He never appeared to be frightened at all at the prospect of shipwreck and drowning. When he spoke, he did so with the voice of certainty and authority. And even more, the Romans, who were responsible for him as one of the prisoners who had him in their charge, seemed to regard him differently than they did the other prisoners. Still, Paul was not a mariner, and so his views did not count for much in the thinking of the mariners. But what Paul had was a firm grasp on the Scriptures and on the powerful application of the Scriptures to his own situation in life. He was a man in touch with God. He was a man who had been physically in the presence of Christ, and he spoke as such a man with confident authority. His perceptions were not rising out of a study of the weather charts or out of some uncanny ability that no one else could understand to read the signs of the sky. Paul was in touch with that which God himself said. In this first phase of Paul's journey to Rome, that's recorded in verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, there arose another instance of the history-long conflict between faith in God and his word and reliance on human reasoning. So it is that we come to consider today divine revelation versus human experience. Divine revelation versus human experience. Here is the conflict that attends every witness for the gospel. Those who speak for Christ are proclaiming the truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Scriptures. They're not making things up. They are taking the Word of God and saying, this is what the Bible says. Those who reject Christ and who reject that testimony look to their own thinking. to their own logic. And they look to what they have observed in the lives of those who are around them and what they have experienced. And they place their hope in the reasoning of human philosophy and assure themselves that whatever these preachers of the Bible say, all is going to be well. Now, there are times when this conflict arises in the lives of professing believers. They know the truth of Scripture. They know that the Bible is inspired. They know that Christ has put His stamp of approval upon the Scriptures. But there are times when they diverge from it. They don't pay attention to it. They're not guided by it because of some fixation they have with what they think they know from their own experience. As in, yes, I know that's what the Bible says, but this is the way I have always done things. Or this is the way they have always done things. But if this passage teaches us anything today, it is that those who diverge from the path of divine revelation in favor of human experience do so at their own peril, and usually bring disaster down upon their heads. So I want us to consider this passage today in the light of this conflict, and there are four aspects of this passage that I want you to consider with me. First, providential care. Providential care. And here we're dealing with the opening verses of chapter 27. And it's evident in these opening verses that the Roman commanders, not speaking now of all of the soldiers who were part of the detachment, but the Roman commanders who knew Paul, and you remember that Claudius Lysias was the first such person to interact with Paul in Jerusalem. And then he had come into contact with others at Caesarea. The ones who knew Paul found him to be very impressive. We read here about a man named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. It's not clear what was in view here, but I think that the most logical way of approaching this statement is that this group of soldiers had some particular connection to the emperor himself. Whether they were detached from his personal forces that he had on call at the palace in Rome, or whether they were some elite force that he honored with this title, they were obviously a special group of soldiers. And Julius, the centurion, was given the command of this particular mission to deliver these prisoners to the imperial capital. I wonder if Julius was one of those present in that room in the fortress at Caesarea where Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and all the other dignitaries heard Paul's defense. Perhaps Julius and perhaps some of the other soldiers heard his words on that occasion. Perhaps they felt the power of his words when he challenged Agrippa concerning faith in Christ. Perhaps they received reports of his conduct during the more than 2 years he spent in custody at the fortress at Caesarea, that here was a man who did not behave as the other prisoners of the empire. But whatever the case was, Julius accorded to Paul treatment that would only very rarely be given to any prisoner of the empire. Almost immediately in these verses, we learn that Paul had a great blessing in this journey. He was able to have with him on this journey two companions that must have encouraged him. One of them was Luke. For in verse 1, we encounter this expression, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. Here's the plural first personal pronoun that throughout the Acts from chapter 16 and onward is an indication that the writer was present for this experience. We should sail into Italy. Luke then was one of his companions, and Paul refers elsewhere to the fact that Luke was with him, even in Rome. But the other, we learn in verse 2, was Aristarchus of Macedonia. And we read particularly here that he was from the Macedonian city of Thessalonica. When Paul first visited Macedonia, he was at Philippi. From there he went to Thessalonica, and from there he went to Berea before moving on to Athens and then to Corinth. So here was a man who no doubt was a convert to Christ out of that initial mission in Macedonia. A man who had heard the gospel in Thessalonica and had trusted in Christ. So whatever we read about the Thessalonians in the epistles to the Thessalonians would be true of Aristarchus. From them sounded out the word of the Lord. We read of Aristarchus elsewhere that he was by this time a crucial part of Paul's team. Let's go back to Acts chapter 19. The first time we encounter this man by name. Acts chapter 19. Here we find the account of the great riot, the demonstration at the theater in Ephesus over the image of the great goddess Diana. We read in verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." So Aristarchus, we find, had firsthand experience with violence. He was seized by the mob and dragged into the theater. Turn to the next chapter, to chapter 20 and verse 4. "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus." I think we could say that the Gaius of whom we read here is not the same as the one of whom we read in chapter 19 and verse 29, for Derbe was not in Macedonia. But Aristarchus here is definitely mentioned again as being in the traveling party with the Apostle Paul. And so perhaps he would have heard and witnessed some of the events of chapter 20. We read of Aristarchus also in the epistles. If you turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 10. Remember Paul writing here from Rome. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. He refers to him here as a fellow prisoner now. Whether Aristarchus was taken into custody in Rome or not, we don't know. Or whether he was already in custody, we don't know. But he refers to him here as a fellow prisoner. And then turn to the epistle to Philemon. The epistle to Philemon. And verse 23. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So here was really the close circle of friends. I think it underscores there how shattering it must have been when Demas forsook the apostle, because he was part of that close circle of friends, confidants. But here Aristarchus is mentioned again. So he was an important part of Paul's team, and we learn that he was going to share the experience of this sea voyage with the apostle. Now we read in verse 3 that the first part of the journey was relatively brief. They left from Caesarea, put out into the sea there, and traveled perhaps within sight of the coast up to Sidon. And they docked at Sidon. We touched at Sidon. That's to say, we came off the sea and docked at Sidon. Paul had never been to Sidon before. But though that was the case, there were believers there at Sidon. And we notice here that Julius courteously entreated Paul. He was kind to him. He was generous to him. Indeed, gave him liberty to go into his friends. And the force of the language is such that he did not send him off in the company of a guard. He released him from his bonds so that he could visit with his friends, his fellow Christians who were there, whom he had not met, for a time of refreshment. Some commentators have the idea that these friends also provided medical treatment, and perhaps Julius, seeing the effects of Paul's long confinement at Caesarea, which, as I pointed out, was not like modern prisons at all, that he saw that he was in need of some care for him physically, that he allowed him to go unto his friends. So there were signs then that the Lord, think of this, was moving in the hearts of others to provide the care that Paul needed at this stage of his life. What an encouragement to know that the Lord looks out for his people. That even putting into the heart of this man, Julius, that kindness and generosity of spirit to allow Paul, who was by this time an aged man in the first century context, to go to visit with friends. Providential care. But the second thing that we come to consider in the passage is contrary weather. And we are to learn that the reality of providential care does not shield us from other experiences that might be difficulties. There are people who teach today that those who are the Lord's people will never have any trouble. Well, Paul's experience was certainly a case in point against that idea. Because when we read the verses from verse 4 through verse 8, what we have here is insight into the challenges that confronted those who were traveling by sea in the first century. Now, sailing vessels encounter these challenges at all times. Every sailboat knows what it's like to deal with situations where there's no wind, or where the wind is so against the direction that they want to go that it's only with difficulty that they can make progress. These were circumstances that mariners often encountered in the first century. Now, they wanted to get to Crete, it's evident. Crete was sort of a central point in the sea. It was a large island, a number of harbors, and a place where you could take on supplies and you could sell supplies and so on in that way to make the voyage more profitable. Well, normally they would want to go from Zidon directly there. But because of the way the wind was blowing, coming at them from the northwest, they had to stay between the island of Cyprus and the coast of Asia Minor. If you look on the map, you see that's how they had to travel. And so they were going along the coast of what is now Turkey. And finally, we read that they came to this city called Myra, a port city in the Roman province of Lycia, and they put in there, the coaster put in there. Perhaps it was the end of its journey, or perhaps it was going to continue on around the coast up into the Aegean Sea. But there, the centurion found a ship from Alexandria that had made its way across the sea to this place, and it was going on to Italy, and here was exactly what the centurion needed. So he put his prisoners into the ship, the larger ship now, that would head to Italy. But we read in these verses that that ship faced similar challenges. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. They were finding it difficult to navigate with the weather, the wind being what it was. But finally we read they found a harbor on the island of Crete. In verse 8, they came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. No doubt it got its name because mariners coming across the sea found the first place they could get into. This is a place on the eastern coast, the eastern end of the island of Crete. They got into the island, they got into the harbor, and they were safe. Contrary weather. So the fact that God's providential care was leading Paul did not protect him from the consequences of those natural elements of the weather that were affecting everybody else. And that is true for us. We ought not to be surprised at it. For example, in places where there is drought, the people of God who are being led by God's providential care, they have to deal with the consequences of the drought just as everyone else does. But they have the advantage of knowing the truth of the gospel and Christ in their hearts by faith. And so whatever the circumstances are, they may be at peace in their souls. And that brings me to the third thing we can encounter in this passage, solemn warning. We read in verse 9 that they spent a long time at the Fair Havens, when much time was spent. And it was important because of the season of the year. It was the autumn. It was the fall. It was well underway. The fast of which we read in verse 9 was the fast that the Jews observed in connection with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which always falls right around the end of September, the first part of October. So that fast, and I think in this year, I was reading one commentator noted that in this year, the fast would have occurred on October 5th. So the fast now was past. It was past that early October date. And everybody knew that the danger of traveling by sea at that time of the year was great. And Paul reinforced that knowledge with a clear warning. He said to them, he admonished them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives." How did he know that? Well, everybody could talk in port about the dangers of traveling at that time of the year. But was that what was Paul's information? He was saying, you know, everybody says this is a bad thing to do. No, he was in touch with the Word of God. And he knew through his communication with the Lord himself that trouble was waiting for them if they should leave port then. So he was warning them. God had indicated to him that there was danger in the offing. So here's a solemn warning. I liken it to the warning that comes to souls from the Lord. Be warned that your sins are bringing you to judgment. Be warned to flee unto Christ while there is time. Be warned. Here is a warning from God's revelation that comes to every soul. Be warned that you not be caught up in disaster. So he said to the mariners, "Look out. Look out. But remember what I said earlier, that mariners regarded people like Paul as those who didn't really know a whole lot." And so we come to the fourth thing in the passage. Majority rule. Majority rule. We read in verse 11 that even after what Paul said, and with all the regard that the centurion apparently had for Paul, you would think he would take into consideration what Paul said. Not that he disbelieved it or discounted it, but we read he believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. So the picture is, he went to the master and the owner and he said, "You know, we have this prisoner and he's warning that there's going to be a great disaster if we go out to sea on this voyage." And the master and the owner of the ship said, "He doesn't know what he's talking about. We've traveled this route many times. It'll be fine. It'll be fine." And there's the response so many times to the warnings of God's word. It'll be fine. We know what we're doing. They're just people who are talking out of turn. They're talking without adequate information or experience. The owner of the ship is saying, "We have the experience. We've been through it. We know what happens." And the centurion said, "Okay, that's good enough for me." So the centurion relied on his own patterns of thought. This is a man who is competent, he's been through it, he has experience. I'm going to rely upon that. Not that I discount what Paul was saying, but I believe what he's saying more. How many times are there people who say, well, you say you believe the Bible. Well, that's fine if the Bible works for you. But I believe what this person's saying more. Not that I'm disrespecting you or ignoring you, but I think it's more reasonable, more logical to believe what this person is saying. And then we come in verse 12 to the fatal words. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. The winter was coming on. Everybody knew it. And the passengers, but more than that, the crew, they didn't want to spend the winter where they were. My, they would be open to all the storms that would come blowing up from the east into the island. They didn't want to spend the winter there. They wanted a place that was more sheltered from winter weather and winter storms. And they knew there was such a place at the opposite end of the island. So the more part, the voices of the majority, no, we don't want to stay here. Let's take a vote. Too bad, Paul, you're outvoted. But that Paul was outvoted did not change the reality of that which was going to befall them. That's the important thing to get. Christ has a warning for people. And when people say, well, let's take a vote. Ah, there you see, the majority of people don't agree with you, Paul. The majority of the people don't agree with you, witness of the gospel. They're going to rely on what they think is best. The more part. Why, they were true Democrats. Here was the majority rule. They went with the majority. They wanted to have a more pleasant place in which to spend the winter. And so they cast their votes for human experience. The owner and the master of the ship says it'll be fine. We'll just sail out around the coast and we'll get in to the fair havens. They wanted to get to the fair haven. They wanted to get to that place of Phoenice. They wanted to leave the fair havens and get to Phoenice to spend the winter there because it was a more pleasant place, more like the Riviera, more a place where they could take their ease during the winter. So they voted for human experience. And out into the sea they went. Here's the danger that souls face when they look to what other people think instead of to that which God has said. I've seen it many times. You can tell people what God has said, and they go with what their parents have taught them or what their friends have said. Oh, you don't need to pay attention to that. That person's just a crank. Doesn't believe in having any fun. You don't have to believe what he says. Be guided by me. I have the experience. And here is the conflict. Do you rely on what God has said, on divine revelation, or do you rely on human experience? This is a conflict that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Has God said, you will not surely die? Oh, come on now. You know that's not going to happen. God knows that you're going to have your eyes open and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Here's the conflict. Let us be warned of the conflict. And let us take the admonition. Paul gave an admonition. Let's take it to heart. Let's pay attention to what God has said. And rest our eternal destiny on His revelation. So that we do not follow human experience and come to disaster. No doubt they would have occasion to think back to this majority vote when they were on the deck of a ship that looked to be doomed. Let us then this day resolve that we will go according to the word of Christ. Christ has said, follow after me, and I will bring you to the commodious haven, the haven of rest.